November 10th, 1942 was a dark day in London. Perhaps it had never been darker. For about 2 years, relentless bombing had decimated the city. The streets were filled with all manner of coarse rubble. There were craters here and there with burning gas lines that still needed to be capped. The buildings which managed to remain standing were caked in soot and all manner of dirt. There were no crowds. There was no traffic in the streets. London's great church bells remained silent except to warn the citizens of an impending raid. And yet, despite the danger, we're told that on that date, various dignitaries exited their makeshift bunkers. That braving the pockmarked street, they approached the fabled mansion house. For the better part of 700 years, the city's aristocrats had gathered to present the Lord Mayor of London to the Lord Chief Justice for his approval. And normally, this gathering was a festive occasion, a very cheerful event, and yet nothing could keep them from observing it. Even though they had to step over rubble to get there, although it was now a solemn affair, there was nothing that would keep them from observing this tradition, bombs or no bombs. Well, to solemnize the festivities, they invited their Prime Minister, Sir Winston Churchill, to speak. Despite their recent triumphs and the addition of some new allies, the U.S. had just joined the war effort a year earlier. Victory still remained elusive. And so as the bombings continued and morale teetered on despair, Churchill sought to fortify, really to rebuild the British backbone. So this is what he said. He says, "We mean to hold our own. I have not become the king's first minister in order to preside over the liquidation of the British Empire." His own determination would become that symbol that would galvanize the people, particularly in a war that was far from over. Fearing that complacency would weaken his fellow countrymen, he continued by saying this. He said, "Now this is not the end. This is not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning." That sentiment, that phrase, in some ways captures the heart, the essence of Acts chapter 28. In Acts 19, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul announced his desire to visit the imperial city, that in Acts 23, Jesus stood beside Paul in prison and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you must witness at Rome also." It was during his time in Corinth, towards the end of his second missionary journey, that Paul stated his great ambition. He said, "For my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome." God's servant has waited for at least 7 or 8 years to realize his dream. And yet, as Paul steps foot on the Italian coast, we get the sense that this is, it's not the beginning of the end, it's only the end of the beginning. Because there's still much, much more work that needs to be done if the gospel is to reach the remotest parts of the earth. The last two sections of our book are really meant to prepare us for that work. In verses 12 through 16, God lifts our spirits. Then in verses 17 to the end of the text, he seeks to focus our efforts. So we'll look at the first part today and the latter part next week. So open your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 28. This morning we're going to really dissect verses 12 through 16. And it's there within this section that we discover God encouraging the faithful. You'll remember that the last few years have been less than ideal for the Apostle Paul. He's been beaten and imprisoned. He's faced trials and shipwreck. Ministry has been a real struggle. That's just to put it lightly. And if that's what it takes to serve God, to be a faithful witness of Jesus, who would ever want to follow in the apostles' footsteps? Well, our text this morning is designed to address that issue. Yes, ministry is difficult at times, and yet it's not all gloom and doom. The lowest of lows are matched by the highest of highs, for the Lord Himself encourages His ministers. And so that's the message of Acts chapter 28, verses 12 through 16. God encourages faithful ministers by granting them favor, friends, and freedom. Having said that, let's stand then for the reading of God's Word. We'll pick up the story just really for sake of continuity at verse 11. We'll read, though, from verse 11 to verse 16. It says that at the end of 3 months, this is 3 months on the Isle of Malta, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers as its figurehead. Now, verse 12. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There, we found some brethren, and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, they came there as far as the market of Appius and 3 inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Please bow with me and let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of His Word. Father in heaven, the psalmist has told us that it's better to spend one day in your courts than 1,000 days elsewhere. That he would rather stand on the threshold of your house than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. And so, Father, we ask this morning that we too would comprehend the blessings that you bestow upon your people. Father, that you would use these truths to inspire us to greater acts of service, that you would galvanize us for the work that remains yet to be done. We ask this so that you, your Son, that the Holy Spirit might be granted greater honor and glory for all that you have done on your people's behalf. We pray this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Please be seated. God encourages faithful ministers by granting them favor, friends, and freedom. As we study this text, we'll discover that this message really unfolds in three phases. In verses 12 and 13, we'll observe God's favor on the high seas. In verses 14 and 15, the apostle completes his aquatic adventure, if you want to put it that way, and he is blessed with a friendly welcome on dry land. Then in the last verse of our text, Paul makes his way to Rome, and there he'll experience a measure of freedom, even while he's in protective custody. So putting it all together, we see that God encourages faithful ministers by granting them favor, friends, and freedom. So in the opening verses of our passage, then Paul experiences God's favor on the high seas. Look again at verses 12 and 13. The text reads this. After we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium, and a day later, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. These words really read like the directions from Google Maps. They are brief, succinct, not overly helpful in many respects. Really what they simply tell us is that leaving the island of Malta on an Alexandrian ship, Paul and his companions sailed about 90 miles north to Syracuse. It was a city located on the southern southeastern tip of the island of Sicily. It was an important city, if not the most important city on the island. It was located in a strategic position. It was strongly fortified. Cicero claimed that it was the loveliest city in all the empire. Paul's layover then in this, the most beautiful and highly decorated of all cities, we're told that it lasted a mere 3 days. And yet, church tradition tells us that during those 3 days, Paul was active. That he used those 3 days to establish a church on the island. Well, from there, Paul and his shipmates traveled northeast, tacking this way and that. The vessel traveled another 70 miles until they reached Regium. This city was located really on the tip or the toe of the nation of Italy. It was a vital seaport, a place where sailors would rest and prepare themselves before heading up the coastline. And that's what Paul and his companions did. They rested. But they did so briefly because we're told on the next day that a south wind sprang up, enabling them to now make a 180-mile journey to Puteoli in 2 days. So the details here are brief and succinct. It's easy for us living in the 21st century really to gloss over them, to give them very little attention whatsoever. And yet I get the feeling that neither Luke nor his readers would have done the same. They would have looked at things differently because Regium was the gateway to a narrow passage of water that separated the island of Sicily from the Italian mainland, a stretch of water known as the Straits of Messina. This body was infamous, striking fear into the hearts of the most seasoned sailors. R.C. Sproul sheds some light on this situation. This is what he writes. He says, "The treacherousness of that portion of sea has been immortalized for all time in Greek literature and into English history through the work of Homer. In the Odyssey, Odysseus, who obviously is the main character, has to sail through the Straits of Messina between Scylla and the Charybdis. Anytime someone faces a dangerous voyage or a difficult decision, we say that they are between a rock and a hard place. Well, the ancient people would say that they were between Scylla and Charybdis. Scylla was a mythological monster dog who was said to live in a cage by the shore of the Strait of Messina. If a ship unaware sailed too close to the shore, then Scylla would jump from the cave and snatch one or two sailors from the ship and take them back to the cave and devour them. Charybdis was a whirlpool, such that if a ship sailed too near and got caught up in the eddy, it was taken down to the bottom of the sea. Odysseus was very careful when he sailed through the strait to favor the side of Scylla rather than Charybdis, because at worst he could... Because the worst that could happen on the Scylla side was that he might lose one or two sailors. But if he got too close to Charybdis, all hands would go down to the bottom of the sea. Of course, there was really no Scylla or Charybdis, just treacherous sea. And on that occasion, carrying the cargo of Paul the Apostle." So that's what Sproul writes. Well, Paul and his companions, as we read the text, we learn that they travel through the Straits of Messina with relative ease. That this time, there's no storm. There's no seasickness because of 2 weeks spent in the deep. There's no shipwreck on some desert isle. It's just 2 days of swift, smooth sailing. Paul experienced God's favor on the high seas. Have you ever experienced God's traveling mercies? After high school, I spent a few months in Greece on a short-term mission trip. I was kind of the young kid Of course, Dad was the president at Miller College of the Bible, and so I went with a number of college students that I had met from there. And on one occasion, our team was driving up from Athens to Thessalonica in order to help out at a mission conference that had been organized for the local missionaries. And so there was at least, we really traveled in convoy, myself, Sam Longfellow, and another of our friends was traveling in a car. We were kind of at the back of the pack. In front of us was a large station wagon, really packed to the gills, at least six or seven people, if not more, probably more. But about 3 hours into a five-hour journey, we noticed something peculiar. That the left-hand tire on the rear of the vehicle started to move sideways. I've really never seen anything like it. We watched the wheel shift outward 1 inch, 2 inches, and then there were 6 inches. Soon we could see the entire tire, the front and the inside, as well as a piece of the axle rod. Those days there was no... there was no cell phones. I know that's surprising to you. And so what happened next was there was lights flashing, the horn was honking. We were furiously waving at our friends. And eventually we were able to get off on the side of the road and to avoid a serious accident because the axle had snapped. And it was starting to just simply come out of the vehicle. If we were not there, our friends would have been in an accident. Most of them were fast asleep. Oblivious to the fact that their car was literally tearing itself apart. God was with us. And God was with the Apostle Paul in this particular occasion. Well, in verses 14 and 15, we shift from God's favor in the high seas to Paul's friendly welcome on dry land. Please again follow along in the text as I read verse 14. There we found some brethren, and we were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, they came there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Well, after 3 months at sea, the Apostle Paul must have been relieved to step on dry ground, to get rid of his sea legs, to have them firmly on the land itself. And yet something more significant happens here at Puteoli. It's here that Paul discovers some brethren. He found some fellow believers. At first glance, this might not appear too startling. After all, Puteoli was a sizable city. It was the, at least at this time, was the most significant seaport in all of India or all of Italy. It was the place where all the Alexandrian grain ships would unload their cargo. And it had a populace of at least 100,000 people. It had a significant Jewish population. And no doubt, many of these Jews had been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when Peter delivered that great sermon. They had come to faith in Christ and had returned home to share this new faith. And a church was born. Disciples were made. And then came the edict of Claudius. Claudius was the emperor who, in seeking to deal with this disruption that started to grow in the imperial city, expelled the Jewish community in somewhere between 49 and 50 A.D. And so not only were Jews tossed from the city, but all Jewish believers then, by necessity, were tossed as well. That's why we find Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. That's why we find them meeting the Apostle Paul there. That's why Paul writes his magnum opus to the believers in Rome. See, he fears that the church will fall apart, that bereft of some capable teachers and preachers, this community will fracture, that they'll fall into some serious error. Because it's just these new Gentile believers that are there. The Jewish ones who have been nurtured and brought up, at least in the Old Testament scriptures, they're gone. But now, as Paul is really standing at the doorstep of Rome, he is greeted by brothers and sisters. There's men and women there. They're both Jews and Gentiles. They're not cold or indifferent to the apostle. They're not put off by his chains or the presence of the Roman infantry. They're there to embrace this weary traveler as a long-lost brother, inviting him to stay with them for 7 days while the ship unloads its cargo. And yet there's more. Traversing the 140 miles that separates Puteoli from Rome, the Lord's spokesman learns that the bride of Christ is much larger and just as fervent as the believers living on the coast. The Appian Way, the oldest, straightest, and most iconic of all Roman roads, it was dotted with what they called halting stations. These stops, which often developed into little marketplaces, were situated every 10 to 15 miles along the road. And Luke mentions two of those in verses 15. The first is the Market of Appius, located about 43 miles southeast of Rome. It was not a nice resort town, not like Puteoli was. It was a rough and tumble village. Horace, the Roman poet, claimed that the station was stuffed with sailors and surly landowners. A.T. Robertson claims that it was the haunt of thieves and thugs and swindlers. Well, located just down the road, about 10 miles, was three inns, or I think some of your translations rendered a little bit more accurately, three taverns. It was little more than a collection of huts and shops, and yet the name suggests that it was a place of drunken debauchery. These were rough neighborhoods. The kinds of places that, where you put your head down, you cover the eyes of your children, and you pass through without making any scene whatsoever. You just want to get by them. And yet it's here that believers flock to receive the Apostle Paul. They've heard about his visit, about his coming. The believers from Puteoli, they've made the journey already to Rome. They've announced that he's on his way. And so these people have come to meet the apostle in these most unlikely, wild places. The word that's used here by Paul, or by Luke, is instructive. He says that they've come to meet him. The word that's actually used here is used of a company of individuals leaving their town in order to greet a dignitary and then to escort them back into their city. It's the same word that is actually used to describe the rapture, the Lord meeting the saints in the air to take them back with him. And so the idea here is just not just a casual greeting. They have come to meet a dignitary. They want to be, they can't really wait. They want to be the first to see and hear God's anointed spokesman. And so what's the result? It tells us that when Paul saw them, he thanked God and he took courage. You know, it's easy for us to become discouraged when we go to a new place or start a new ministry. When difficulties arise, it's easy for us to mimic Elijah. On Mount Carmel, he cried out, "I alone am left, the prophet of the Lord." After that great victory, he moaned. He said, "I alone am left, and now they seek to take my life also," only to hear the Lord respond, "I have yet 7,000 prophets in Israel whom I have reserved." Brothers and sisters, it's encouraging for us to remember that God has adopted us into a family that transcends all boundaries. where there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ. To have a family that transcends race or gender or location or upbringing, all those sorts of things. That's the family which he has given to us. Do you know what it's like to be kissed by a sweaty 300-pound Russian man? Here and here and here. I do. And it's awkward. Very awkward. And yet, even though I didn't share the same language as that man, I didn't have the same upbringing, we were bound by something deeper. We were bound by our faith in Christ. We had given ourselves to a common cause. And even in spite of all those other things, that caused us to have a great and intimate fellowship with one another. It reminded us of our need to minister to and to minister with one another. And that's what we find happening here. Paul was encouraged by God's provision. God had provided him with friends who would help him in his ministry in Rome. And so Paul was grateful for that provision. He relied on that provision. And we need to do the same. So Paul has experienced God's favor on the high seas. He's granted friends on dry land. Now, as we come to the last verse of our passage, we'll discover that he experienced a measure of freedom while a prisoner in Rome. Again, this is how verse 16 reads. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. By itself, this text, this passage, or this verse really doesn't make much sense. Paul is a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He's come to appeal his case. That Paul then would be permitted to rent his own apartment and to entertain large numbers of guests seems incomprehensible. Until we remember that God has been working behind the scenes. God raised the storm. God orchestrated their sojourn on the Isle of Malta. God laid that viper in that particular place at that particular time to be picked up by a particular individual. It was in the midst of these difficult circumstances that God was working through the apostle so that Paul, his servant, might be exalted in the eyes of his captors. So that he might experience an unusual level of deference. A deference not typically paid to a prisoner. God allowed this hardship so that Paul might have greater freedom when he arrived at his appointed destination. You know, some time ago, a friend of mine asked me about some of our past struggles. And he asked me what I had learned from that difficult period in my life. And it's really hard to give a concise, a coherent answer to those things. Because I learned so many things about myself, about the strength of my family, about the value of friends and their wise counsel. And yet I'm convinced that you and I would not be here had God not been working through that tumultuous time. That he has shaped these things, that he has brought these things together so that we are here at this place at this time. Well, God was also working through the life of his faithful servant. He was protecting the apostle. He gave him his own personal bodyguard, someone who was attached to him 24 hours a day. He gave the apostle access to the highest echelons of ancient society. See, the Romans, they couldn't simply dismiss Paul's case. They couldn't write him off now as some sort of religious nut job. The law was clear. Paul had appealed his case, and so he needed to go to the highest chief justice of the land. He had to go and appear before Caesar himself. Paul had to be heard. We see that Paul is given his own residence, his own rented facility. Again, he is able to receive large crowds to himself. And so there he debates his opponents. He disciples believers. He presents the gospel message. He writes his letters. His ministry expands. Why? Because God's there working all things after the counsel of his will. What a needed word of encouragement. It's needed because we spent the last 27, 28 chapters observing the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, from Samaria to ostensibly now the uttermost part of the earth. And that journey has not been easy. There's been pain and hardship each step of the way. But it's not all bad. There's joy in serving Jesus. There's encouragement for those who are faithful to the task. There's a joy that matches the lowest lows with the highest highs. And so, brothers and sisters, we press on. We give ourselves to the work of the ministry. We're encouraged. Because just as Paul or God ministered to the Apostle Paul, he ministers to us as well, giving us his favor, friends, and freedom. Let's bow together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it ministers to us in all circumstances of life. Father, that you speak to us when we're going through the valley of the shadow of death. That you speak to us when we experience that great victory that you have given to us. When we, Father, have seen you work in our lives or in the life of a lost family member. Father, we thank you that you give us this encouragement to carry on. Father, help us as we move from this place to remember your great and many blessings towards us. To contemplate your electing grace. To contemplate the work of the Spirit in drawing us to yourself. To contemplate the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. To think of the tremendous family into which we've been adopted, to contemplate the inheritance that is ours beyond this mortal life. In doing so, Father, help us to rely on you. Help us to, again, be strengthened by that knowledge of your goodness and grace towards us at all times. We ask this so that you might be honored and adored in our midst and in our community and in our country as well. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Benediction comes from the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 15, verses 13 and then 33. Paul writes, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Then he says, "Now may the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Thank you for coming, brothers and sisters. You are dismissed.